Perhaps most of us know what it's like to watch a movie with somebody who is talkative. They won't stop saying things during the movie. They won't maybe stop narrating or just talking in general. Mark Twain, whose real name was Samuel Clemens, was once a guest of honor at an opera box party, which was given by a prominent member of New York society. The hostess had been particularly talkative all during the performance, and Mr. Clemens found this to be increasingly irritating. Towards the end of the opera, the hostess turned to Mr. Clemens, to Mark Twain, and said gushingly, "Oh, my dear Mr. Clemens, I do so want you to be with us next Friday evening. I'm certain you will like it. The opera will be Tosca." That's the name of an opera. I had to look it up. Clemens said, "Charmed, I'm sure. I've never heard you in that." Almost 900 years before Christ, in 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 11, we read that King Benhadad of Aram mobilized his army, supported by chariots and horses of 32 allied kings. They went to besiege Samaria, the capital of Israel, and launched attacks against it. Benhadad sent messengers into the city to relay this message to King Ahab of Israel. This is what Benhadad says: "Your silver and gold are mine, and so are your wives and the best of your children." "All right, my lord, the king, Israel's king," Ahab replied, "all that I have is yours." Then in verses 5 through 8, Benhadad demanded even more, and Ahab's advisors told him not to give in to any more demands. So in verse 9, we pick up, Ahab told the messengers from Benhadad, "Say this to my lord the king, I will give you everything you asked for the first time, but I cannot accept this last demand of yours." So the messengers returned to Benhadad with that response. Then Benhadad sent this message to Ahab: "May the gods strike me and even kill me if there remains enough dust from Samaria to provide even a handful for each of my soldiers. I'm going to wipe you guys off the face of the earth." Verse 11, then the king of Israel sent back this answer: "A warrior putting on his sword for battle should not boast like a warrior who has already won." We just say talk is cheap. We say actions speak louder than words, and put your money where your mouth is. We say you can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? The Bible makes it clear that serving God is more than just a matter of words. It's more than just a matter of emotions and feelings. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus said it this way: "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Matthew 7, 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 15, 8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." As people who place a premium on truth, we must guard against the tendency to be a people who know the truth, a people who have lots of head knowledge, a people who talk about the truth, but a people who have allowed this to outweigh having a relationship with the Lord. There are many wrong ideas about what the church is. Some think of the church as a building. Some think of the church as a religious organization with the headquarters in some location on the map. According to the New Testament, the church is people, but not just any people. The church is people who are in Christ, people who are in a relationship with the Lord. The church consists of individuals who are in Christ, in a relationship. It consists of individuals who are children, heirs of God. Galatians 4, verse 7, Paul says, "You are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." 1 John 3, verse 1 says, "What great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. All that's relationship. Being in Christ is about more than just intellectual discussion. History has shown that mankind has the tendency to reduce religion to theoretical debate rather than to a living, practical concern. Again, there's a real sense in which talk is cheap. A person without the slightest spiritual substance can talk, debate, argue, criticize, and analyze the Bible and spiritual topics. The religious leaders of Jesus' day did this all the time. The arguments, the debates between Jesus and the Sadducees and the Pharisees fill the pages of the Gospels. It seems to have been a rare occasion when someone asked Jesus questions that had any spiritual substance. One such case is found in Matthew chapter 19, where a rich young ruler approached Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" The question seems genuine. But more often than not, the questions people asked were designed to test Jesus or to catch him in a contradiction or to justify oneself. We read about debates over what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day, debate on what was lawful, whether it was lawful to pay taxes, or debate regarding a hypothetical woman who had married seven brothers, each in succession, and to which one would she be married in the afterlife? The real purpose of our religious efforts should be genuine devotion to the Lord. Not to be scholars, not to prove others wrong, not to just be right, not to just satisfy our curiosity, but to become more what the Lord wants us to be. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that God's desire has always been a people who would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's desire has always been a people who will love him sincerely and supremely. In Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We need to make sure that our relationship with the Lord involves more than just attending services 2 to 3 times a week. We need to make sure that our relationship with the Lord involves more than just an enjoyment of certain kinds of talk and discussion on biblical topics. We need to make sure that our relationship with the Lord is about relationship. Elton Trueblood was a noted 20th century American Quaker author and theologian. He was a friend of President Herbert Hoover, and among other things, he was chaplain of both Harvard and Stanford universities, as well as a few others on different occasions. Trueblood once said, "The heart of religion is not an opinion about God, such as philosophy might reach as the conclusion of its argument. The heart of religion is a personal relation with God." And I think he was right. Paul underscored this point in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, when he told Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so completely affirm. Being in Christ is about more than just intellectual discussion. Being in Christ is about more than just emotions and feelings. Some people seem to go no further in their faith than mere intellectual discussion, mere talk, and it seems that others' faith is primarily or sometimes maybe even exclusively based on emotions, feelings, sensational experiences. But feelings and emotions fluctuate. Feelings and emotions can be faulty. How many times have you had a good feeling about something only to have it blow up in your face? Cain allowed his emotions to dictate his behavior, and he murdered his brother. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah chose to follow their feelings. And in Genesis 19, verse 24, that ended with the Lord raining down burning sulfur on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Feelings and emotions fluctuate, and feelings and emotions are lousy predictors of reality. And relying on them and following them often leads to disaster. Jesus never encouraged people to follow their emotions and their feelings. Jesus didn't say, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven unless you don't feel like it." Jesus never said, "Love God with all your heart unless you are not emotionally inclined to do so." Jesus told people to follow the truth of God. In John 8, 31 and 32, he said, "If you remain faithful to my teachings, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If we consistently do the right thing with the right attitude, we will end up feeling the right way. Our emotions and our feelings usually follow our actions. A lot of people put off starting some effort, an exercise program, better eating choices, a reading program, any number of things. Often people put such things off because they are waiting until they feel like starting. Some people end up waiting their whole life for that feeling. Do you take out the trash only when it sounds enjoyable to you? Only when you feel like doing it? Do you stop and get gas for your car only when it sounds enjoyable to you in this kind of weather? Only when you feel like doing it? Do you wash the dishes only when you feel like it? If that's how you deal with the practical issues of life, how's that working for you? The better approach is to start doing the things you need to do, and your feelings will generally catch up. Even if they don't, sometimes things still just need to be done. I once read that scientific research indicates that it is easier to change attitudes by changing behavior than vice versa. That's just a textbook way of saying if you just start doing the right thing, your feelings will follow. If we do the right thing, we will usually feel the right way. Being in Christ is about more than just intellectual discussion. Being in Christ is more than just feelings and emotions. And being in Christ is about a relationship rooted in love. We read this earlier, but read it again and read a few more of the text, just a little bit more of the text around it. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 39. We're told that an expert in the law tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus made it clear that obedience is proof of love. Love will manifest itself in obedience. In John 14, verse 15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commands." Verse 21 of the same text, he said, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them, is the one who loves me. Verses 23 and 24 of the same chapter, John 14. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. And in verse 24, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. It's important to remember that love is primarily an action word in the Bible, not an emotion. This is not to say there are no emotions, that there are no feelings, no affections connected with love. It is to say that emotions, feelings, and affection are not the same thing as love. But affections are part of the essence of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, love is said to involve various affections, if you will. But note, it says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But even in that passage, patience, kindness, envy, irritable, resentful, things like this, those things are manifested in action. They're manifested in behavior. If you love your children, you'll have affections for your children. If a husband loves his wife, he will have affection for her. It would not go over well if the husband explained that in loving his wife, he really had no affection for her, but I am doing my duty. This is to say that love will often manifest itself with affection, but emotions, feelings, and affections alone are not proof of love. In 1 John, the apostle marvels at God's love for us in Christ. He said in chapter 3, verse 1 again, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. How great is the love. And that love prompted him to act, to behave in a way that he otherwise would not have. He also urges us to demonstrate that we are in fact children of God by showing sincere love for others, and that is done in actions, behaviors. In 1 John 3, verse 18, he wrote, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue. There it is, talk is cheap. But with actions and in truth. The Bible tells us not to just say that we love God. It tells us to show it by obeying His commands. We're not to just say that we love our fellow man. We are to show it by living in a way that puts the needs of others first. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Remember, behavior change leads to attitude change, not the other way around. You know, we never get the impression that Jesus was only going through the motions. In fact, it was just the opposite. Jesus was always personally involved in everything he did. In our vernacular, we might say Jesus was always in the moment, or Jesus lived mindfulness. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but that's kind of the idea. In Matthew 9:36, we're told that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. On the occasion when Lazarus had died, in John 11, verses 32 through 36, we read that when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Then the shortest verse in the New Testament, verse 35, Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Jesus loved deeply, and God loves deeply. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When we love the Lord, we are only reciprocating. We are only giving back the love the Lord has for us. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10 says, "By this the love of God was revealed in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sin offering for our sins." Talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words. God's love for us prompted him to act for us. May our love prompt us to act for him.